Well, good morning, friends. Good to see you on a beautiful and warm summer day. As it is summer, and I'm sure that some of us are planning some road trips or some little times away. Every good road trip or travel experience needs a good playlist. So as summer begins, we're doing a summer playlist. We're trying to imagine what would be on Jesus's summer playlist if he was going on a road trip. We forget the Psalms were the songbook of Jesus. That's what taught him how to pray, gave him an emotional education about how to express every season of the soul to God in this gift of prayer. So we're going to go through the top 10 Psalms, or the top 10 most formative songs throughout the story of the people of God that have been great for being on the journey of life. It'll be our summer playlist. A little while ago, I went on a road trip of sorts. When I moved to Dubai, I went there for a one-year work contract. And if you've been to Dubai before, that's kind of where a lot of folks land for these short-term jobs. You're there for 1 year, 2 year, 3 years. You're often there to make some money, get some cash, and then go back to your home country. But it does mean that everyone's in this real open and inclusive space of trying to build friendships and invite you into lives because everyone's in the exact same boat of not knowing quite what to do in this new place. So sure enough, after I was in Dubai for about a month or two, I had some buddies, some friends who we'd hang out with and we'd go out for dinner together. It felt good to have a place of belonging in a new place. One of my friends pulled me aside one day and says, "Hey, you're from Canada, Dan. Are you a fan of camping?" Said, "Oh, I grew up in Calgary, which in Canada is right by the mountains. So yeah, we go camping for long weekends or vacations. I love camping." It's like, "Oh, great. Do you want to go this weekend?" I said, "Yeah, but we're in Dubai. Where are we going to go camping?" He said, "No, we'll do some desert camping." I'm like, "I don't think that's a thing. I think you go to the desert to be like a recluse from society or to embrace your impending death." And he said, "Yeah, that's what all camping is." I'm like, "Yeah, I guess you're right. That's a good point." So sure enough, we said, "All right, let's do it. Get some friends together." And we pack in a bunch of SUVs, head off Dubai, and then pull off the highway and start driving through the desert. So no roads. There's no signage here. It's just a GPS, Google Maps, and our SUVs as we drive. And then as we got about 40 minutes in, I couldn't see the city horizon line behind me anymore, thinking, "Oh man, we are deep in here. That's like nerve-wracking. Like, people die in the desert. And it gets really cold at night and really hot during the day. So like, what's going to happen?" We drove for about an hour, and my anxiety level's getting a little higher and higher until we pull up to this little mountain pass where there's a ravine. And in the ravine, there's this creek running through it with green plants and foliage and trees everywhere. It was absolutely stunning. Here in the middle of the desert, there's this beautiful picture of a thriving oasis. We had a beautiful and easygoing time that weekend and loved it. And that'll always be a picture for me of what life feels like when you're moving through what feels like a desert, where conditions are harsh, where you're not sure there's many signs of life, where you're trusting this GPS, but you're not totally sure if it's accurate. If things go wrong, you're gonna be left to dry. And then you hope that you'll land in this place of flourishing, this place where there's life to be found, to be shared, a picture of life that's actually abundant. The Psalms, this whole collection of poetry, is meant to be an indicator of how do you find a life that's marked by flourishing. What does it mean to be a person who's blessed? And this very first psalm in the whole book gives us a bit of an indicator of what does this blessed life look like. So why don't we all stand and we'll read this psalm together. It's pretty short. This is over 3,000 years old. This is good old Iron Age poetry to try and figure out what does life of flourishing actually look like. I'll read it for us. "Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. Let's pray together. So Jesus, as we open up this really old poem that talks about how to flourish in your world, give us wisdom to know what you're inviting us into, how this can become an actual description of our lives, to be like trees planted by streams of water. Make that a reality for us, for our good, for the good of your world, for the sake of your name. We pray in that name. Amen. Now, if you're like me, when you first read this psalm, it feels a little bit simplistic. You've got the righteous folks over here and the wicked folks over here. It's like, oh man, that feels like that's a pretty harsh dividing line, and a little bit moralistic. All there is like really bad people and really good people. Like, what about that giant gray area in every human heart and that we see all around us? But I think the gift of this psalm is that it tries to like grab you by the lapels and kind of make you feel a little bit uncomfortable and says, what kind of a person are you becoming? Think about it. Which way is your life trajectory moving? It's got to be moving one of these ways. Is it moving towards this right relationship with God, with others, with the world? Or is it moving into this place of subjective chaos where you kind of go your own way and do your own thing? This psalm asks the big question, how will you actually flourish in life? Or in a more poetic way, how does God make us into trees in the desert? And we'll try and unpack that by looking at two things. Things that we hold off on and things that we can hold on to. So first off in this psalm, at the very beginning, we have this word blessed. And blessed is a bit of a cue card for what this psalm, what the whole book of Psalms is all about. It's all about flourishing, how to have an emotional flourishing, to try and take all the disappointments you have, all the messiness of life, and to launch it into the gift of prayer. If you want to be a blessed person, if you want to be happy, if you want to be in sync with God and his way in the world, get these psalms into you. Let them become a part of you and to be a part of your emotional education, to teach you how to pray and to teach you how to flourish in the world. We read, blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers. First of all, this blessed person doesn't do stuff. They do some holding off. And then the kind of the verbs, there's a bit of a sequence. You go from stepping to standing to sitting. Kind of this idea that there's some sort of slow comfort that's coming with this company of those who are a little bit rogue and renegade. When you hear that word wicked, it's not that these people are just morally reprobate from the start, like people who are just utterly cruel and evil and vile. Wicked are people who have made mistakes, they had goals that they didn't quite achieve, and they just kind of gave up on trying to have those things remedied. Just felt, oh man, what's the point? It's not going to get fixed. And over time, that guilt becomes a part of them and built into their story of some failures, and then it breeds this hostility, some resentment towards yourself, towards God, or towards others of the things I wanted didn't happen. And it creates this word that we have of being wicked. The warning here isn't to try and look out for people who are super vile or some sort of condemnation of like, man, if you're really bad, God does not like you at all. It's not some kind of indictment against people who are having a hard time in life. This is a word of caution to everyone in the world of be careful about the company you have and how it bleeds into you. What kind of desires do you start to share in because of the friendships that you have? How does it find a way into your own soul? I think the best example of why this kind of caution is worth it, of being careful, you know, who you walk with, who you stand with, who you sit with, You see it in Lord of the Rings, and this character is Sméagol. So Sméagol, who is this lovely little character on the left over here, he makes a bad choice, makes a mistake. And the guilt of that begins to kind of fester in him, creates all kinds of hostility in him. And he becomes close with this dark presence. And this dark presence just takes on more and more space in his soul until it changes the very constitution of his being. He becomes a different kind of creature. You can see it here on the right. It transforms him, and not in a way that's good. That's the warning here of this psalm. It's just saying, hey, everybody, heads up. Have an alert conscience of what kind of desires are bleeding into your soul. What kind of affections are you taking on? Are they things that would bless you, lead you into flourishing? Are they things that would Sméagolize you, Gollumize you, and lead you into a place of corruption? This psalm is not about saying, hey, people who are bad should be avoided. It's a warning of saying, if you feed the sin in your life, it'll be given a consequence. It's an appetite for more sin. It just feeds that stomach. The person who lusts just starts to lust more. The person who's greedy, they get greedy more. The person who's a narcissist becomes more of a narcissist. The punishment for sin is just more. You get more of those things that are in you. This is a caution. A flag goes up saying, careful of those things that you're trying to put into you, the stuff that's becoming a part of you. We read here that not only is this person who's blessed trying to avoid some stuff, holding off, but they're also trying to hold on to some things. It says, blessed is this one whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on his law day and night. Now, to be fair, at first glance, that's not the most winsome description of a person who's really flourishing, who delights in the law of the Lord and meditates day and night. Like, that's the image of someone who's like marked by joy. I think we could read that and think, it sounds a little bit boring. Like maybe like a monk who loves legal codes about what God does in the world and just day and night just kind of ruminates of, oh man, I love Leviticus 14. What a great chapter. Such a good thing. Doesn't feel very accessible to any of us. Like, oh, is that kind of life I want to live? But I think if we unpack these things, there actually is some really beautiful stuff in this. To delight in something is just to be captivated by it. It holds your attention. You don't want to move away. It's got you. And the law of the Lord isn't some sort of arbitrary rule list of the stuff that God does. It's how God guides all things into flourishing. His pathway of instruction, as we find it in Scripture. Now, for the person who wrote this psalm, their Bible would have been a lot shorter than ours. They would have had 5 books: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Those first 5 books are called the Torah, God's law or instruction for how to flourish in the world. And when the psalmist and his compatriots put this whole book together, the Psalms, they take their 150 songs and they package them into 5 books as a way to mirror this Torah, these 5 books of God's instruction. It's a way of saying, let's work out God's instruction through song. Let's try and figure out that emotional landscape of failure, of regret, of sin, of loneliness, of thanksgiving, of generosity, all in that landscape of God's good law. So it's not about kind of rule codes. It's about trying to pay attention to what is God doing in the world, how he weaves saving into everything. Never trying to write something off or saying, yeah, I helped you enough. Now you're on your own. I think part of the reason that idea of delighting in God's law doesn't sound appealing to us is we've kind of lost the beauty of the story. You know, if you think about it, what has God done for you in Jesus? The idea of love chasing you down, trying to clean you up, trying to make you whole and give you a good purpose to have. Does it touch your emotional center? Can you feel some tears that would swell up to you? I think sometimes we've heard this story so often, it feels familiar that it just kind of feels a little bit blasé, a little bit bland. We take what's a really compelling picture of God working in the world and make it kind of a little bit yeah, it's pretty good, I guess. I'm going to kind of opt in. Stanley Hauerwas, who's a prof down at Duke, or used to be, says, God has entrusted us, his church, with the best story in the world. But with great ingenuity, we have managed to make that story boring as hell. It's what you get when you forget that the church and Christians are embattled by subtle enemies who win easily, but denying that any war exists. One of the great problems we don't see this story as compelling is we don't see that there's any kind of battle going on. This whole idea of the road of the righteous and the wicked, it just feels too polarized and too extreme. The world's already too polarized. We need more nuance and more subtlety. But it's true for our own hearts. We're on a path, and it's going towards destruction or towards life. And the psalmist here is saying, pay attention. You get one soul. Craft it carefully. Craft it with what's most beautiful. Blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord, who pays attention to it and who meditates on it day and night. Now, meditation, we've talked about this a few times here at 10th before, kind of the idea that it's like a cow who chews its cud, this rumination, this savoring, or a lion who's captured some prey and has like a low growl of satisfaction, like, oh, I've got a great little deer here, going to enjoy it. It's the idea of taking God's saving story and not trying to just plow through it and learn the facts, but to actually try and cultivate delight in it, to try and build some satisfaction. You know, when you read a novel, you don't do it because, well, maybe you do it because you have to if you're in high school. Fair enough. But often you don't do it because you're under some obligation, some sort of pressure. You do it because you delight in it. You find it beautiful. You find it compelling. The psalmist is saying, come and approach God's story in scripture that way. Look for the beauty there. Chase it down. Let it grab your heart. Let it stir you up. Think about it. Savor it. Like a lion and its prey, chew on it and ruminate it. Let it become a part of you and kind of find its way into you. And this person meditates on this law, God's instruction, day and night. It holds them, it comes out of them in their working routines, and even as they sleep, as they rest. Remember a few years back, I had a terrible nightmare. One of those dreams where you shoot up awake in the night and I was covered in sweat and I was terrified. I had dreamt that I had died and was floating in this black place, and it just felt way too real. So I was pacing around my room and I didn't dare go back to sleep. I was just way too scared to close my eyes. Like, what in the world do I do now? It's 3 a.m. I've got no one to call. So I sit down. I think, I guess I'll read the Bible. That's what you do when you're scared. You read the Bible. So I pulled the Bible and I read a psalm. I read it again. Then I read it again. Then I read it again. Then I read it again. And slowly I said, okay, I can close my eyes. I can go to sleep. Went to sleep that night. And the next day I was still so scared of sleeping. Said, you know what? Same thing. I want to read a psalm before I go to bed. Just to help kind of blanket my mind in a sense of peace. Read a psalm. The next night, same thing. Next night. Became a habit for me of before I went to bed, of just reading a psalm. At first, out of a place of total fear and panic, of like, I don't want to feel that feeling again. I don't want to sleep scared. I want to rest well. And over time, I didn't pull up those psalms out of a sense of panic relief, out of a sense of fear subsidence. I actually liked it. I found delight in it. It became a gift to me. But I began to savor and think, oh man, this stuff's given life to my bones. It keeps me, even when I rest, keeps my mind safe. Puts me in a context of getting God's saving story into my marrow, into my blood. I began to use the Psalms as a way to pray when I found that I wasn't totally sure what words to offer to God. Eugene Peterson, who's a well-known pastor, says, prayers are tools, but with this clarification, prayers are no tools for doing or getting, but for being and becoming. And we read the Psalms, we read God's scripture into us, not just help us get stuff done, but to try and figure out who would God make us into? How do we become the people that he has in mind for us? How do we get joy into the parts of us that are deepest, that matter most? This psalm has a really striking picture right in the center of it of what this picture is like between the righteous and the wicked. It says that the blessed person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Now, when you read about that tree-like person, it sounds pretty amazing, hey? That there could be an offer, an invitation. You could be this kind of a person. This could be what describes your life, the kind of reality that you're in. A person who's like a tree planted by streams of water, rooted, sourced well by a gift of life, which yields its fruit in season. Again, it's not perpetual fruit. It's not like, I never fail. It means that you're gonna have hard times. You're gonna have things that come by that are disappointing, that hit you, but that it still comes back to God being faithful and to restoring you. There's a season, there's a rhythm to this gift of being close to God. And whose leaf does not wither. Through all those seasons, ebbs and flows, ups and downs, it's never just the point of being let go where you're on your own to try and fend for yourself. And whatever they do prospers. That one feels hard. It feels like, so does that mean like if I start a business, it's gonna work? Or if I start like a lawn mowing company, I'm gonna mow the most lawns in the city? Like, no, that's not quite how it works. I think it's more this idea that this person who's like a tree, no matter what happens to them, even the hard things, the disappointing things, get caught up in how that story of God's saving is worked into them. That somehow that becomes a part of their prospering. Even their failures, their sickness, their pain becomes a part of God's prospering story because God's saving is rooted right through them and coming out in how they live in the world. Everything is touched by God's grace. Everything is touched by this saving story. It's a beautiful picture. And the contrast is just as striking in a really horrific way. Now, chaff, we don't talk about very much today, but if you're a farmer, maybe you know what chaff is. Chaff is like the husk that falls off a piece of grain. So in the ancient world, if you're trying to get your grain sifted, you'd throw up some grain, and then the wind comes by and blows off the husk or the peel on the grain, and then kind of discard. It's essentially the useless stuff. Just get rid of that because the grain is what you want. Yet the psalmist is saying, if you give in to this self-controlling way of the wicked, you're becoming like chaff. You've hollowed yourself out from anything beautiful, anything weighty, and it means that your life is at risk of just being blown away, of being a vapor, of having it all just sift away. It's a horrifying picture. You have these two images, one of a really strong tree and one of a pile of discard, a pile of chaff. And the psalmist asks, which image describes your process? What are you becoming like? What is the work of God inviting you into? Do you sense that you're becoming more prosperous? That grace is touching every bit of your story? That your roots run deep into living water of God? Or do you feel more isolated, more alone, more fragile, more weak? This last week, I had to apologize to my wife for having written her off and dismissed her in a situation. And I had this text in my head about the tree and the chaff. And I think for the first time, I could actually feel it, like in a more of a gut level, of how my mistreatment of her made me and made her into chaff. Took the most beautiful bits of us and took out some worthless husk and held that bit up. That's what sin does. It holds up the husk, and the bit that's beautiful, that's compelling, totally drips away. The urgency of this psalm is, come and reclaim true beauty. Come find it again. Have your heart stirred up by something really good that gives you joy, that gives you hope, that's fruitful, that gets your pulse actually moving. it's kind of an easy way to think about how we actually form this kind of tree-like life. Now, it's the simple things we do, our thoughts, our attitudes that kind of build us up. They find our way into who we are in the world. Every action builds a habit. Every habit builds a character. Every character builds a destiny. You know, it's not rocket science. Psalms is saying, take it down to small actions. How do those things contribute to your final destiny, to the kind of person you're becoming? That question is not as hard, but I think that it asks also like a deep question of us of what are the things that you really desire? At the end of the day, what do you really want? Something that's hard to be honest with. But then I think the key of this psalm is to ask another question. If you got it, if you got all the things you most wanted, where would it take you? What would that look like? What kind of a person would you be? It makes you kind of question some of your desires, you know, that desire for more cash or a prettier spouse or more experiences or money. If you play that one out, is that the world you want to arrive at? Walk that one through, not just the desire being realized, the kind of person you become with that desire realized. That's what the psalm is asking us. Do some deep probing work. What kind of desires are at work in your soul? Are you fed through this stream, through God's saving story getting into you and becoming part of you? Or are you fed through chaff-like companions by your world of Facebook and Instagram, front page of BBC News, of just noise and stuff that fills your life but drops free of anything that's beautiful or anything compelling? Perhaps one of the great tragedies of our world today is that people aren't just happy. There aren't a lot of people that say, yeah, I feel happy in the world, in the church or outside of the church. I think part of our great mistake there is that we've measured happiness the wrong way. We measure happiness all by circumstances. If your paycheck is good, if your health is good, if your housing's okay, you got good friends in your life, hey, you're blessed. You're happy. But according to the psalm here, happiness, being blessed, has nothing to do with circumstances. Same with the Sermon on the Mount, with those Beatitudes of who's blessed. It comes in surprising places. Blessing, happiness, is all about where you place yourself as a tree. What kind of life source runs through you? And if you've got this source of God's saving story becoming a part of you, it will change the way you live in the world, no matter what circumstances you come across. Tim Keller, who is a pastor over in New York, said, "The happiness offered by God is not found in externals and circumstances. It's found under you. It's found where your roots are. Something beyond yourself, something outside of you, having the life of God become a part of you." So it gives you joy when you lose your job, when your marriage is hard, when your friends hurt you, when your health fails. You can still have this image of being a tree that goes through seasons and yet whose leaf does not wither. C.S. Lewis talked about this tendency to try and take our becoming more seriously of, are we becoming more chaff-like? Or are we becoming more tree-like? And he said this, "Remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. Or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or the other of these destinations." That's a lot of weight to it, hey. You're either becoming a tree or you're becoming chaff. You're getting rooted by the stream of life or blown away by the wind. The psalmist would encourage us to become this flourishing tree, not just for our own sakes, so that you're happy. It never works if you try and chase happiness as itself. It's only a byproduct. As you try and get God's saving story into you, as it becomes a part of you, then you experience happiness. If you try and make it your goal to be happy, you'll never find it. flourishing trees exist not just for their own sake, but to be a place of blessing for others, a place of hospitality. And we've talked today about our focus on refugees and how if we're not in a place of tapping into God's life source, we're not going to have capacity to have our eyes open or to even be aware of the needs around us or to take that risk of inconvenience to open our lives to those who are in pain. Mim Wickett, who's been a part of leading our refugee ministry here at 10th, has really made a lot of connections with refugee families around Vancouver, where she's seen this psalm being lived out, what it means to try and flourish in God's goodness and try and share that together. So Mim, share a little bit about what that's been like for you.
Good morning.
Yeah. There it is, yeah.
Good morning, kids. Last night I was at a refugee family's home. It's a family that 10th has walked alongside for the past year, and they are truly flourishing. And we were reflecting on the past year and how far they have come. And as I was walking out to my car, the father walked me out and said goodbye. And he said, "Tell the people of the church that we love them, that they are our family, and that we really, really love them." So this morning, kids, know that you are loved. There's a slide of, I think, coming up. I live in the River District of Vancouver, which is in this the foot of Kerr Street, where at the other side of Southeast Marine Drive. And when I walk outside my house, this is the view that I see. I see a park, and I see trees, and I see the Fraser River. So the image of the tree planted by the river is quite a strong one for me because I love this view. It's a place that I feel at peace. The other interesting thing is that it is actually a bit of a representation of the spiritual image that we've talked about this morning, because in this park is where I have met many of the refugee neighbors that I have. I live next door to a subsidized housing complex, and I've met a number of refugee families there. And because of my connections there over the past few years, there's been three refugee families who have crossed the border, claimed asylum in Canada, had nowhere to go, and through distant relatives or connections have ended up at my neighbor's doorstep, and I've been able to say, "Come, the church will help you," and they found housing and become settled. When you work with refugees and walk alongside them, you realize that there is a whole forest of trees out there, people that are planted and doing just what they would normally do in their day-to-day lives, but are offering fruit, the fruit of their labors, to refugees and people in need. So refugees who have walked this journey have often met Christians who have provided housing to them, a basement suite or a house-sitting opportunity. They've met people who have provided medical services, doctors, physios, dentists. They've met people who were willing to speak English with them, teach them English. They have met people who have offered them a first job in Canada, employment. And they've met so many people who have invested time into their children, into giving them opportunities, things like swimming lessons or going to their graduation or being there for the birth of a child. And it's extremely powerful and meaningful to them. A few weeks ago, it was the festival celebration of Eid, which is a holiday after the Muslim period of Ramadan, the month of fasting. And it's a traditional time that you would gather with your friends and your neighbors, and you celebrate and you eat together and you feast. And so I was invited to my neighbor's home, where she had this amazing spread of food, and she and her and two other neighbors were dressed in their traditional clothing, and they were all speaking together, the three families. And although they were speaking in their first language, I knew what they were talking about. They were talking about how much they missed their families at home and what it must be like for the families celebrating back home. But also they were talking about their Canadian families and their Canadian communities. And as I looked at the three women, there was one woman whose family had been supported by Kinbrace, which is a Christian refugee settlement agency. There was another family that had been supported by Journey Home, also a Christian refugee settlement agency. And one woman, who my friend, who had been supported by 10th. And My friend started to get quite passionate, and although I couldn't understand what she was saying, I knew exactly what she was saying because she tells me this over and over again. When she first arrived in Canada, she didn't know anyone. There was a foot of snow on the ground. She had a two-year-old child and had no stroller. She knew no English, didn't know how to get transportation, and she was sleeping on a carpet with no mattress and no pillow for months. It wasn't until God brought us together in the park by the river that she met people that would help her, and she was connected to 10th. And so she gets quite passionate, and she will tell many people, her friends, her neighbors, people in her English class, she will say, "Nobody helped me but the church. I am Muslim, they are Christian, but nobody helped me but the church." And so I would pose that we often think that refugees need the church in order to flourish, but I would also say that the church needs refugees in order to flourish as well. So thank you so much. You'll enjoy some of her baklava at the end of the service. Thanks.
I think what Mim's saying is so true, that our flourishing is interconnected. That's actually why we show up here on a Sunday, so we don't have, you know, private podcasts in our own homes at our own convenient times. We show up with this really firm conviction that what's good for one of us is good for all of us. As one flourishes, we all flourish. As one becomes more chaff-like, we all become more chaff-like. So we try to take this really seriously, to take our becoming seriously. How will we be these people who delight in the law of the Lord and who meditate on it day and night? Let me encourage you that if perhaps you find that story of God's saving work, as you see it in Jesus, if it doesn't quite spark joy in you, if it feels like it's deadened a bit, it feels far off, try and get those scriptures perhaps back in you again. Maybe a starting place would be to read Psalm 1, to read it perhaps every day this week, taking this old Iron Age poem to try and seep into your heart. Let it be like a water that comes up the roots of your life to inform you of what it means to flourish in the Spirit and the way of God. Let me pray for us. We thank you, O God, that you offer happiness, that you offer blessing, that it's found as a byproduct of being rooted in your life, of drawing from your saving story and letting it become a part of who we are. Help that story to shape us well so that we might be generous and open-handed, generative in your world to create places of peace and justice and hospitality. God, we want to be flourishing trees in the world that you are building. And we acknowledge all the chaff-like impulses in us and around us. Take our small loves and grow them. Help them develop. Take our small trusts and our small faith and increase it, develop it. Let these seeds be planted well to germinate, to take root, to be a blessing, not just for our sake, but for the sake of others and for the sake of your name. For we pray it through Christ our Lord.